Luke 21, verses 5 through 24. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, speaking of Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let me pray for us. Our Father, these are days for some of us here of excitement, but unsettled souls, unsettled spirits. Those who have been involved in the moving this week, it's been tremendously busy, even frantic. For others who have news from loved ones, as Ken was mentioning, of illnesses, very serious illnesses, the unsettling this week has been even more serious. And I don't know about the circumstances of everyone. So we ask for your help now as we come to look to you in your word and look to your description of what will take place in time to come, even as Christ described what would take place in the days shortly after his earthly ministry, that we would give attention to your word, that we would find our spirits settled by knowing that you are in charge of history, that we would find ourselves motivated and sobered up to use every minute as best we can for the eternal value of giving glory to you. As Ken Sorelli pointed out, none of us knows when the end of our life will be. None of us knows what will be the last action that we do or the last thought that we think. So please use your word to bring every word, every action, every thought in submission to you. And we thank you that you do this not by, first and foremost, a heavy-handed, domineering aggression toward your people. But by lavishing your grace on us, sending your Spirit to show us your Son so we can know just how good you are and gladly follow. So please be at work for your glory and our good. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it seems almost inappropriate, given the seriousness of some of the things that have been mentioned, to talk about movies now. But I think it will be helpful for us as we begin thinking about this passage. And I need your help. I need you to throw out for me movies you have seen that come to mind relating to the end of the world. So just raise your hand and mention the movie that comes to mind about the end of the world.
Day After Tomorrow.
All right, so in Day After Tomorrow, the world is... I don't even know how the movie ends. I've only seen the middle of it twice, but great weather catastrophe is going on. Don't spoil the ending. Maybe someday I'll actually catch the end of it when it's on TV. Armageddon. How is the world in jeopardy in that movie? All right, so... not just earthly weather, but... an asteroid from outer space. Who else?
Left Behind.
Left Behind. That would focus on the Christian understanding of how Christ would return. Anybody else?
The Core.
The Core. What happens there?
The middle of the Earth stops spinning
and throws everything into confusion. Anything else? A remake of Armageddon from within. Anything else?
War of the Worlds.
What happens there? What's that? Alien invasion. All right, so there's all these movies that have been made about the end of the world, and they capture our attention, don't they? It's interesting to consider what would happen. And we've just scratched the surface of all the movies that have been made. And the movies just get more interesting with better special effects. To consider what could happen. It's something that anybody who stops to think has to consider. Because we know the world is broken. We know that something's got to give at some point. Things can't just keep going as they've been from the beginning. Well, Jesus, in this teaching here, is going to eventually, as we go on through Luke chapter 21, talk about the end of the world, how it really happens. And it starts with a conversation with his disciples, who have questions about this topic as well. If we look to the end of Luke chapter 21, we'll see what prompts this conversation. So go to the end of Luke 21 to verse 37. It says that every day he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So this is during the last week of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion. He has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and ultimately he has come to be slaughtered as the Passover lamb, the one that had been pictured for centuries upon centuries of Jewish sacrificial worship. And this describes, this is basically a summary, I believe, for this section of Luke as this author, Luke, who has done careful investigation and then now has the guidance of the Holy Spirit to perfectly record what happened in Jesus' life. And now he's recording this final week. And it says that every day he was teaching in the temple. He would go into Jerusalem and teach. But at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. He would go back out, perhaps to this little town of Bethany, which would be on the Mount of Olives. And then in the morning, early in the morning, the people would come to him in the temple to hear him teach. And we've been hearing about what he's been teaching over recent weeks together. And so it seems that this is Wednesday evening. This is the last day of Jesus' public ministry. Thursday will primarily be spent just with his disciples. And then that night he will end up being betrayed. He's with the disciples, and it says, "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he began to teach." If we would look in parallel accounts from Matthew and Mark that also record this instance, we see it clarified that they were leaving the city in the evening, and the disciples must be looking back now toward Jerusalem and seeing the temple after they have spent the day there. And they are marveling at this temple. Most of these men had lived most of their lives outside of Jerusalem, outside of the big city, in little towns, what we might even call villages, many of them in very humble occupations. They weren't as familiar with seeing big, impressive buildings as we are. Even if you haven't grown up in a town where big buildings were part of that town, we've all seen them on TV, in pictures, in movies. We're familiar with the impressiveness of big buildings, even though when we go and see them in person, we still have to just stand back and sometimes our breath is taken away. Now, these disciples in this visit to Jerusalem had been absolutely astounded by the temple. It's hard for us to even imagine how impressive this temple would have been. You remember that back during the Old Testament, in the days of David and then Solomon, there had been preparations and then finally execution of building Solomon's temple. And it was an absolutely glorious building, ornately overlaid with gold. No expense was spared. They brought in the finest building materials, even from outside of Israel, to build this temple. Under God's judgment, as the nation had rebelled, that temple had been destroyed. When the nation of Israel was allowed to return hundreds of years later, they had rebuilt it, but it wasn't as impressive. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they did their best, but that temple was much smaller than Solomon's temple and not nearly as ornate. Now, several hundred more years later, under Roman occupation and the puppet king under Rome over Israel, Herod had decided, really it was for selfish motives. He wanted to leave a legacy for himself with the Jewish nation. And so he had initiated, among other building projects, the construction of a huge, impressive temple. Construction went on for decades, and it wasn't finished even in Herod's lifetime. It continued in the lifetime of his son. And really wasn't officially, technically completed until just a few years before, as we'll see, Rome came in and wiped the whole thing down. Construction went on for decades. It says that the disciples were marveling about a couple things with this temple. First of all, it was adorned with noble stones. It seems that this is just referring to the actual building blocks that were used for making it. Some of you were involved with this move yesterday. Archaeologists have unearthed stones that were used in the building of this temple that are at least twice as big as the moving truck that we used yesterday. 11 feet tall, 42 feet long, 16 feet deep. Remarkable feats to even move those stones into place. Many of them stamped with Herod's own personal logo so that everybody would know who built this thing. Not only was it made out of massive stones and very impressive, but also it was very ornately decorated. It says it was adorned with offerings. Offerings brought by people who were wanting to, well, some of them sincerely express their devotion and thanks to God. Many of them just simply wanting to earn God's favor somehow, or have it be noted what a great donor they were donating to this huge building project. But there were plaques and different decorations, some of them very expensive, all over this temple complex. One of them had been donated by Herod himself, a 6-foot-tall golden vine that was displayed in a prominent place within the temple. And so as people went there, and particularly people from small villages and things like that gathered for this Passover week, they would have all been marveling at this amazing structure. We don't realize how huge this building was either. Herod's temple was ultimately, the building itself was twice as big as the one Solomon had made. But the temple complex extended far beyond that, with all kinds of courtyards and everything. In fact, the temple took up about 1/6 of the square footage of the city of Jerusalem. It absolutely dominated the city. And as you would leave the city toward the Mount of Olives and look back, there would be a massive face of the temple building that was overlaid with gold. If you were coming into the city in the morning, that light would be the sunlight reflecting off that building would be almost overwhelming. And even as you left it in the evening, looking back, the gleam would have just left you in awe of what you had seen that day. And so that's the condition of the disciples as they marvel at this temple. But Jesus says to them, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" He says there will come a time when this massive structure will be thrown down so that it doesn't, not even one stone stands upon another. And interestingly, the disciples' response is not, "How in the world could that happen?" Their response is, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" These disciples knew their Old Testament. Particularly, it seems that they might have been aware of this from the book of Zechariah. We won't go there, but an Old Testament prophecy written not long before the 400 years of silence, when no prophets would speak. Zechariah had foretold how there would come a time when Israel would be restored to its greatest glory, but before that, it would be destroyed. And so, in these disciples' view of the end times, it wasn't hard to imagine the temple being torn down. It wasn't hard for them to imagine things being overthrown in catastrophic ways. What they want to know is, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? How do we know when it's going to happen? And so that launches Jesus into what we have here, 30-some verses of teaching on what God has done and will do in his plan for the future. Our main point this morning is that what we know of God's future purposes must encourage our confidence and sharpen our sobriety. What we know of God's future purposes must encourage our confidence and sharpen our sobriety. That's going to be Jesus' emphasis. People watching end of the world movies may be tempted toward fear. Oh, what if something happened like that? I could see that happening, people might think, and become very worried, very anxious. Unfortunately, many Christians when they look in Scripture at what God says will happen in the last days, also become very anxious, very worried. They feel like they have to understand every little detail and how exactly it's going to go down. And if they don't understand it, they're likely to run after any crazy teacher who claims to be offering them a confident explanation. And then they spend their time looking around at world events and trying to carefully pinpoint how each thing that's happening relates to this view of how the end of the world will come. Just in my lifetime, we've been through several waves of people who had it all figured out exactly how it was going to happen. Probably the one that stands out most in my mind is the turn from the 1900s to the 2000s, Y2K. How everyone was preparing for the end of 1999, rolling over into 2000, and how everything that was run by computers was just going to fall all apart. And they had it all lined up with how it appeared to go in Scripture. It didn't happen. God gives a different understanding of the mindset that His people are supposed to have. What we know of God's future purposes, and we can't demand to know them all, but what we know must encourage our confidence and sharpen our sobriety. We are to be people who are confident in what God will do, knowing that He's given us enough that we will be able to withstand anything that we should live through. And we are to be sober-minded, knowing that the end may come at any time, knowing that God has given us work to do in the meantime. Let me just glance ahead to the end of this chapter to give us a little bit of an explanation of how Jesus emphasizes these things. Look to verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 21. Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise up your heads, be confident, don't be fearful, because your redemption is drawing near." What is the most fearsome time in history for those who don't know the Lord is a demonstration that we are about to be with Him for eternity, those who are still alive and remain. So, encouraging our confidence. Also, sharpening our sobriety. Look to verse 34. "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation." That's just not caring about anything. "And drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So our confidence is to be encouraged, and our sobriety is to be sharpened. I have those listed as your two main points, but I'm not going to necessarily work through the confidence and then the sobriety. I just want you to jot down any notes that you have under the appropriate heading as we work through this passage. This passage is often, Jesus' teaching here now on what will happen in the end of the world is often considered to be one of the most confusing passages of Scripture. The interpretations vary widely. Some people say that all of this refers to what happened in the events in the few decades after Jesus' earthly ministry, culminating in the destruction of Israel at the hands of Rome in 70 AD. We'll talk about that in a minute. Other people teach that it's entirely about the end of the age when Christ returns, His second coming, and what He does then. As I've studied and thought about it, I think that both of those perspectives come ultimately from a person having too stubborn of a commitment to a certain theological system that they think they can organize in their minds. And what ends up happening is that they end up, I think, butchering a passage like this. If we're willing to just take Jesus at his word and notice a few different cues about how the order of events in the passage happens, we don't have to make those kind of compromises. We can be encouraged in the way Jesus intends. We can be sharpened in the way Jesus intends. So what I want to do next is read through these same 24 verses, changing the order just a little bit. And what we need to remember is that Luke, as Luke is writing here, he's not writing necessarily in perfect chronological order. He's organizing his thoughts largely thematically, organizing them by the content. And as Jesus taught, he wasn't necessarily organizing his teaching to the disciples in chronological order. He was emphasizing how he wants it to fall on their hearts. Notice how at the end of the passages, when he gave those exhortations about being encouraged and about having our sobriety sharpened. But he gives a lot of details ahead of time to help us have the information that will impress this on our heart. And so, for instance, notice in verse 12, Jesus has taught about how they're supposed to be concerned about people who will come claiming to be him. Then he talks about in verse 10, nations rising against nations, and there being great earthquakes, famines, pestilences. But notice the beginning of verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. So he starts to talk about what will happen in the end, beginning to acknowledge their question. Then he says, but we need to go back to the beginning. And then he gives some answers. He continues to do this through the end of verse 24. And then in verse 25, it seems he picks up where he had left off earlier. So perhaps the best way to help this make sense is for me to just read, like I said, through verses 5 through 24, but with some different order. And I've listed there in the introduction the order that I'm going to read them in. We've already read verses 37 through 38, when it said that he was going and teaching in the temple every day, and at night he would go back to the Mount of Olives. So let me pick up then in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when those things are about to take place? Skipping to verse 12, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. He's speaking most specifically to the disciples here, to the 12 apostles. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. It's an understatement, all but one of them was. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So now in verse 20, he begins to answer the question that they asked in verse 7. When do we know that these things are going to take place? He finally now begins to answer it in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those that are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And if we would continue into what we'll cover next week, we would jump back to verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now I think he's begun to talk now about his second coming. "There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now this is the point where he at first jumped back and started talking about what would happen immediately after his ascension. But I'm going to skip down to verse 25. After he talks about the famines and pestilences in verse 11, go to verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your head, because your redemption is drawing near." Is that making sense of the content that Jesus teaches? And how he's teaching both at times about Israel being destroyed, and then also about the end of the age, which would come hundreds upon hundreds of years later. Does it make sense? I hope that over the next few weeks, as we go through and we continue to soak in this passage, that it will be helpful for us. So the disciples, as I was saying, aren't struggling to wrap their mind around the idea of this kind of judgment. What they're asking is how they'll know when it's about to take place. You see, their anticipation in following Jesus was that he would do his earthly ministry. He would go into Jerusalem. And if he was received by the Jewish religious leaders, he would take the throne of Israel with the blessing of the Jewish religious authorities. They would overthrow Rome. He would use the supernatural divine power that he had displayed. And Israel would once again be free. Would return to being the great nation that they had. That they had hoped to be. In that case, they would probably look at what Rome had already done as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of judgment and destruction. And then on away they would go. Or they anticipated that perhaps, as you know, Jesus was talking about how he would be rejected and crucified and killed. He'd been teaching this throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry. So perhaps they were thinking that, well, at least if he gets rejected and he gets killed, then immediately he returns. He's resurrected from the dead, and then he establishes the kingdom. They weren't expecting a long wait between Jesus' earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then when all things would be made new. They would think it would happen immediately. Even at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the book of Luke, we see it recorded that the disciples asked Jesus after he had risen from the dead, "Will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're continually waiting. When is this going to happen? And that's the same type of question that they're asking here in verse number 7. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Jesus, to answer their questions and to stabilize them for God's plan for the future, teaches what he teaches in this passage. So let's now, with the 10 or 15 minutes we have left, work in that chronological order through this passage and see how Jesus' words happened exactly as he said they would. And let that give us encouragement that the rest of what he said will happen exactly as he said It would. Jesus says in verse 12, before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. The persecution would come from both religious and secular sources, the opposition to Jesus' claims to be God, the opposition to Jesus' claims to have the right to rule, and the opposition to any who would follow him. It would lead to religious persecution. It would lead to secular persecution. They would be put in prison. They would be brought before kings and governors for Christ's name's sake. We see that happening, don't we, over and over throughout the book of Acts. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So they're not supposed to be fearful. Like, oh, what went wrong? We're supposed to have this great kingdom be established and all we're doing is facing opposition. Jesus says, no, this is your opportunity to bear witness. And so we could think of Paul when he was on his missionary journeys and was in Philippi. And he was opposed to the point of being beaten and thrown into prison. Paul and Silas. Beaten badly. Chained up in a prison. And what are they doing? In the middle of the night, singing praise to God. They must have remembered words like this. And in the middle of the night, an earthquake comes, breaks them out of the prison. Paul and Silas don't run away. Had they run away, that would have warranted the execution of the jailer who let them escape. Instead, they and all of the other prisoners stay. They stop the jailer from preemptively doing his own execution. Ultimately, he's converted. And his household also turns to Christ. And the church in Philippi is established. Because it happened just like Jesus said it would. And so as we face opposition and resistance, persecution for bearing the name of Christ, which we will if we insist on his gospel the way he says we should, we also should not be discouraged. Instead, we should consider this to be our opportunity to bear witness. So Jesus says to the apostles, verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. We see that happening over and over again. Presumably uneducated fisherman Peter, in the time shortly after, well, during the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first falls on the apostles, speaks with words that cause those around them to say, what's going on here? These are unlearned and ignorant men. What are they doing teaching us like this? So I don't think that, though we are supposed to trust God to give us the words that we need at the right time, I don't think this is our excuse not to study the Word and to just expect that God by His Spirit is going to mystically give us a zap of the words we need to say to bear testimony for Him. We need to be students of the Word. He's talking to the apostles who were going to be doing ministry before they had New Testament Scripture to study and learn. They needed the Spirit showing them and bringing back to their remembrance all the things that Christ had taught them. And the Spirit did. Sometimes they were opposed to the point of great persecution and death. And sometimes in those moments, God by His Spirit broke in and saw hundreds or thousands turn to Christ. God is in charge of this whole thing. Verse 16, the opposition will continue. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. Even those who seemed closest to them would turn their back on them because they were clinging to Christ. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. That almost seems out of place. How is he saying that some of them will die and then not a hair of their head will perish? Well, Jesus is talking about how in spite of all this that will happen, as they face opposition from the most powerful men around them, as some of them are killed, their eternal souls will not be in jeopardy. God will be holding them fast. There is nothing that anyone in the world can do to take us from God's hand. And so Jesus says, don't worry. Be encouraged. Be bold. Be confident. I will be holding on to your eternal welfare, even if man takes your life. And verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. The steadfastness holding to Christ that may take us straight before the executioner will only serve as the doorway to eternity with God. The worst man can do to us, the worst man could do to the apostles, was to bring them into the joy of their Lord a little bit sooner. So he wants them to be encouraged. But Jesus says, there are some things you need to be aware of. As all this is going on, then he gives them some specifics for what to expect. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, so now, like I said, he's answering here their question, what will the signs be that Jerusalem will be destroyed? That's what he had said in verse 5, not one stone will be left on another. They're expecting that this means, when they ask what are the signs, they're expecting this is when Christ is going to return and make all things new. And he's going to teach them that that's not exactly how things are going to go down. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Not the desolation of the whole world, just of Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, enter the city. For those are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Throughout the Old Testament, God had given Israel both promises of great blessing when they followed him and warnings of great judgment when they didn't. If you want to look at one of the most striking passages about that, you could read later this afternoon, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. In which God promised them great blessings for following him and pronounced great judgments if they didn't. Judgments that included starvation, slaughter, exile, famine. Descriptions of horrible suffering. And so that's why in verse 23, he says, now this is to fulfill all that is written in the Old Testament about God taking vengeance on a rebellious nation that ultimately rejected his son. They're promised blessing for following him, judgment for naught. What greater condemnation is due than for the nation that was supposed to worship God and bear his name before the nations, rejecting his son, murdering him? And so Jesus says, these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, their ability to run away will be greatly limited. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, against the nation of Israel. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by non-Jews, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so you're familiar with how these words ultimately were fulfilled. This prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in stunning exactness. About 30 years after Christ ascended to heaven, about 30 years after the gospel had begun to be spread among all nations, Israel had become increasingly discontent with their Roman overlords and decided to rebel. The formal rebellion, the greatest long-lasting rebellion, began in 66 AD as Israel began to try to throw off Roman opposition. And Rome began to push back. Jesus had instructed in the words that we read, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation has come near. Verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. The Jews did the exact opposite. As Rome pushed in, the Jews gradually moved closer and closer to Jerusalem, constricting themselves, swelling the population of the city as they tried to pull together and fight against Rome. Ultimately, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, who would eventually become Rome's emperor, came and they were all trapped in the city. They were all pushed finally into Jerusalem, and he laid siege to it for 3 months. This population swelled by people who had run from outside, began running out of food. They fought amongst themselves to decide the best way to oppose Rome. Their desperation was so significant that silly things happened, like priests in the temple. Well, that comes in just a minute. Finally, after 3 months of siege, Titus broke in. Broke into the city, slaughtered its inhabitants. Those who could scattered, but it wasn't many. Now for the time of the desperation I mentioned, things like the priests who were in the temple, climbing up to the tallest towers of the temple, trying to escape, and taking the metal spikes that had been fastened up on top of the temple to keep birds from nesting there, and trying to throw them down at the soldiers in hopes that somehow they would prevent this from happening. But it was hopeless. In those 4 years, from 66 to 70 AD, as Rome crunched in and eventually overthrew Jerusalem and tore down every stone of the temple, it's estimated that about 1 million Jews died. For those 4 years, as many as 500 Jews were crucified per day. As Rome demonstrated, don't oppose us. This is what happens to those who resist. The Jewish nation was absolutely decimated. But among those million who died, strikingly, there were very few Christians. We know how many Christians there were, Christianity had been flourishing. There were thousands upon thousands of converts to Christianity. So why were there so few Christians, as historical records show, that were killed in the Roman invasion? It's because Christians believed the words of Jesus. Their hopes weren't tied up in holding to a temple where people would have to go to meet with God. They knew that Jesus Christ had come to establish a new temple, not a temple made of huge stones, but a temple made of God's people, born again by His Spirit, where He lives in us, with Christ the chief cornerstone. And so these Christians didn't have to anxiously cling to the only thing they'd ever known of religion, hoping that they could beat back the Romans. They were free to flee to the mountains. They were free to leave the city. They were free to stay out in the country, knowing that Jesus had spoken truthfully. Now, as sobering as that is, as heart-wrenching as it is to stop and really consider that desolation is just a foreshadowing of what happens to the whole world when Christ returns second time to finally break down all opposition to Him, to judge those who have opposed Him, to eternally reward those who by His grace have come to Him, to make all things right. And so while we aren't carried away by anxiety about what might happen in these end of the world movies, we're not carried away by anxiety about having to know every little detail, because we see God carefully and perfectly executing His plan. We do need to be sober-minded. If our urgency about Christ's second coming, if our hunger to share the good news with others, praying that they would turn to God as well, if our intentionality with that would be as careful as those who are trying to fight climate change and combat global warming and keep some of these end-of-day scenarios from happening, if we would be as urgent and as diligent in what God has told us to do, how might He be pleased to use that faithful testimony for Him to bring people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people to Himself? What Jesus is teaching the disciples is to focus on the things He has given them to do and leave the rest to God. It worked for the earthly deliverance of Christians in Rome's invasion of Israel, and it will work for the eternal deliverance of God's people when Christ returns. And so, Father, I ask that You would use these words of Jesus, both this week and what we'll look at next week, to encourage our confidence in following after You. Let us be bold witnesses who are not anxious about understanding all the details of what's going on around us, but that we would trust You that You're in charge. And would it also sharpen our sobriety so that we will not be people who carelessly walk through life just trying to spend our time on the newest passing pleasure. Let us invest our energies in following after You. Yes, enjoying Your good gifts with hearts of thanks to You. And stewarding everything You give us, not as our own, but as stewardships from You that we use for Your glory, for the sake of urging others toward Your kingdom, those who are moving into new houses in this month and next month, let us use those for the sake of engaging each other and the world around us with the gospel. Other gifts that you give, would you let us, with sober minds, pursue eternal good through everything you've given. Thank you that we are not people given to anxiety, but we are people who are, by your grace, full of peace. Thank you for the faith to trust you. We know it is a gift. And we give thanks through Jesus' name, the one who won the privilege that all things would be made new by his own blood spilled for sinners, spilled for us. Amen.